Well, God bless you, everybody. It is great to be back. Being together with everybody around the Word is always one of the highlights of my week, and hope it will be one of yours as well. We want to welcome everybody to the first session of Prophets and Kings, and we especially want to welcome anybody that's joining us for the first time tonight. So tonight was tough because of the parking and everything, and I know some of you actually haven't been here before. So you may not know the easiest way to get here. The best way to get here is to come all the way up the driveway so that the main entrance is facing you with the four big white columns. And then you want to sweep past that, go past that so that the columns are on your right. And then you see there's a little driveway here. You take a right and you swing into this side parking lot, which is usually really empty, and then you can just come up to that door over there and we'll let you in, probably. So as far as getting here on King Street, make sure you don't try to go up that first entrance on King Street with the steep hill, because that gate gets locked early and you don't want to get trapped in there trying to back out in a dangerous way into King Street. So come into the main entrance instead. That'll be just a lot easier for everybody. A couple of housekeeping things for you. We usually leave some time for fellowship before we start teaching. We usually start teaching at about 20 after or so. Dom usually leads us in a little worship, which we really appreciate. Thank you so much, Dom, for that. It's a great blessing. So we hope you'll come early. We know some of you have to drop off kids and so forth, but we hope you'll come around 7 and just fellowship and just meet some folks. And we usually go till about 8:30 because we know that some of you do have to pick up the kids. So help us out, please, when you come in. Just sign your name, check off the box next to your name on the attendance sheet. There's always a set of notes for you there. We always have a handout so you could take notes over there where Francis is coming in. And if you weren't with us in the spring, please don't worry about that. We've only gone through the first three chapters of 1 Samuel so far. I am known for being a tortoise, not for being a jackrabbit. And that's okay, because we're not in a hurry. So my intention is to go through 1 and 2 Samuel verse by verse until we finish them, until we get to the end. And we like to go nice and slow. So before we did this, we did Genesis, and it took us 2 years and 60 sessions to get through it all. But there's something important in there. You know, I believe that there's value in everything that God has placed inside his word. So my belief is that if it's in there, it's worth knowing. So if you've been with me for a while, then you know that even the genealogies actually can be interesting if you dig into them. So I really do believe in trying to extract every drop that that the Lord has for us in the Word. Have a little homework for you. You might have already read this if you were with us before, but there's a great book about the life of David. It's called The Making of a Man of God by a pastor named Alan Redpath. And that's a great biographical study of King David, meeting David at various important episodes in his life. It's a great book. So pick that up. If you can't find it, let me know and we'll help you out. We do record these sessions every week, and they become part of the church podcast. So if you miss one, you can always listen to it or listen to it again on the podcast, or just go to the church website itself. So if you want to listen to any of the classes that we've done in the past, you can find them. If you just go to the website, just click on the tab on the homepage where it says media, and you'll be able to find everything there. We do have a webpage that's just for this class. So if you go to htchurch.com/Samuel, all of the notes are there. So whatever I handed out to you tonight, that's on the website, and you can listen to the class there as well. So if you don't mind, as just a way of launching in, I'd like to take a few minutes to recap and just give a little background on the books of Samuel, and then we'll refresh ourselves on what we've covered so far, and we'll jump into some new material tonight. Samuel, or the books of Samuel, make up just one book in the Hebrew Bible, although our Bibles have them as two books. The Jewish tradition tells us that Samuel, the book of Samuel, was written by three different people. It was written by Samuel, and it was also written by the prophets Gad and Nathan. These two books together, they contain 55 chapters. So my joke is that we might complete this class before the tribulation. Not sure, but we'll give it a shot. If Samuel were a big Hollywood movie, we would say that there is a very large supporting cast. We'll certainly see that. But Samuel has three major characters, and they are the prophet Samuel, King Saul, and King David. And it is tracking the careers of those three men is what takes up 1 and 2 Samuel. As far as when these events took place, these are events that span pretty much the 11th century BC. So Samuel was probably born around 1100 BC. King Saul is crowned king around 1050. And we know from pretty good accuracy from history that David captures Jerusalem around 996 BC. And the events of 1 Samuel come at a very critical time in the life of Israel, in Israel's history. If you know your Bible, you know from the book of Judges that there was no king yet in Israel. And the very sad commentary at the end of the book of Judges, just before Samuel's time, is that every man did what was right in his own eyes. And I think most of us in this room are old enough to know that that is a recipe for disaster. And that's kind of the chaos that was going on there. The people began to serve other gods, and as a way to chastise them and attempt to bring them back to himself, God allows them frequently in a cycle over and over to come under foreign dominion until they cry out to him for mercy. And God's doing some important things in Samuel, things that were designed to take Israel to the next level spiritually, to prepare them for the next phase of their history. So he was raising up the prophetic ministry through Samuel and others. He was raising up the kingly ministry. So Samuel, Saul, and David all had a part in that. We know that the people of God need godly leadership at every level. And God was also raising up the priestly ministry, the ministry of the temple, and the ministry of intercession. And Samuel and David were used to do that, to set the priesthood in order. And David eventually would work towards setting that up so that there would be continuous day and night intercession in the tabernacle and the temple. So those are three very vital ministries that would help to shape spiritually the people of Israel. Now, what's the, I would say, the bookends of these books? The bookends are that at one end, at the beginning of 1 Samuel, it starts with the story of Samuel's birth. And the other end, the end of 2 Samuel, that wraps up with the story of David purchasing the land for the temple. So we could say that the books of Samuel are all about preparing the people of God to receive God's glory. And that's what that looks like. So far, and please don't laugh, we've made it through three whole chapters. we started by looking at the birth of Samuel, and we saw his wonderful mother, Hannah, and God caused Hannah to be barren, you may remember, so that she would begin to intercede powerfully. And she vowed to the Lord that if God gave her a son, she would give him back to the Lord. And so God graciously granted her request, and Samuel was born. And we come into chapter 1 and then chapter 2, and we are also introduced to Eli, the priest, and his two wicked sons. Eli's sons are bad dudes. They corrupted the offering of the Lord. They drove people away from worshiping God. And unbelievably, they literally turned the tabernacle into their own private brothel. I mean, there's no other way to say it. Eli himself is a picture of religious blindness. He was a cruel and a judgmental guy. He mistook Hannah's weeping prayer, you may know, for drunkenness. And he was totally blind in the sense that he couldn't discern the good that was happening, and he couldn't discern the evil that was happening either, which is pretty sad. Even when he learned of his son's wickedness, he could not bring himself to rebuke his sons. So Hannah brings Samuel, who is still a toddler, really, to the tabernacle, and he begins to minister to the Lord as a priest, even though Samuel was not actually a priest. He was a Levite. He was not a priest, but he ministered as a priest. So there's a tremendous contrast that the writer gives you between Samuel, who is growing in righteousness and stature, and the house of Eli, who's sinking down more and more into sin. So Samuel serves as a priest, even though he's not one. And then you have the family of Eli, on the other hand, who are priests, but don't act like it. So Samuel is growing in righteousness, and these guys are growing in wickedness. So finally, a man of God comes and delivers a prophecy against Eli's house, his family. He says that Eli's house will be judged and that no one from Eli's line will ever be a priest again. Then I think most of you will know the story quite dramatically. God begins to reveal himself to Samuel. And the writer tells us that the word of the Lord was rare or precious in those times, and that there was no open vision. So prophets and seers were uncommon at this time. But God spoke dramatically to Samuel while he was still a child, and God told him that he was going to judge the house of Eli. Now, in spite of all this, in spite of, you know, getting a prophecy, a powerful prophecy, even from a kid who was about 8 years old, that God was audibly speaking to, as far as we can tell, Eli made no moves in the direction of repentance, which is pretty sad. I'm sure he would agree. So the end of chapter 3 says that the Lord established Samuel as a prophet in Israel. And that's where we'll pick things up. I highly encourage you to dig into the first three chapters if you missed them. Maybe even listen to those podcasts. I mean, we only did 5 sessions in the spring before the school closed here, because those are really beautiful and powerful chapters from the Word of God. We were so impressed, especially with Hannah and what a beautiful character she is. And there are just tremendous lessons in there for every believer. So let's get into the text. I don't know if it's too warm in here for you. I am fighting a cold, and this is like really hot for me. So I feel like I'm 104. I don't know if you feel that way, but if you do, you can always just feel free to go crack open a window. All right, 1 Samuel 3, and we're going to start at verse 19. This is the end of 3 and rolling on to 4. So Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh. For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Okay, so as I've said, because of Samuel's ministry, now all of Israel knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet. And this was big news. This was something probably that hadn't been seen on this level in Israel since the time of Moses. God didn't let any of Samuel's words fall to the ground. Think of that. In other words, everything that Samuel said was accomplished. There was no vain word. There was no empty word. There was no unfulfilled prophecy. And everything that he said hit the mark. And we read this very interesting detail that the Lord, it says, appeared again. His presence was really in Shiloh, where the tabernacle was located at that time, again. And the writer says that this is evidenced by the fact that God was speaking to Samuel there. So he connects God appearing to him and God speaking to him. So in the Jewish mentality, this really probably means that the angel of the Lord was appearing to him and speaking to him. He was actually having, as he had in the past, literal visitations from the Lord. You know, we're not used to thinking of it this way, but for them, at least for prophets, it was part of the package of being a prophet. The prophets not only received verbal messages, but they would often see God in his divine counsel with his heavenly elders. This was actually one of the hallmarks of a true prophet. So you would see God and you would see his ruling elders. You may remember that Isaiah had this experience right at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 1 when he says, "Woe is me," and he saw the Lord high and lifted up. So many of the prophets had this experience where they saw God, veiled, of course, to some degree, but they saw him. When Moses and the elders of Israel went up on the mountain, they saw the God of Israel, and he came down on the mountain and met them, and it says that they ate together, which is pretty amazing. And God, when God travels, apparently he brings his emerald pavement with him. So check that out when you next time you're reading through Deuteronomy or Exodus. But anyway, I want you to understand that when it says the Lord appears, it really does mean that God, that Yahweh, appeared as the pre-incarnate Christ. Now, he might not have appeared to everyone, but he appeared to Samuel, as he had also appeared in the past to Abraham. And you remember that Jacob wrestled with him, and the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses and spoke with him. Forget Hollywood, because the Bible says that the angel of the Lord was in the bush and spoke to Moses out of the bush. That was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. So before Jesus took on flesh, he would sometimes interact with people, because sometimes you have this, and we'll talk more about this, but sometimes you see this mysterious person who's called the angel of the Lord or the word of the Lord, and he speaks as though he is God. So very interesting, and that is who is communicating often to Samuel. So then it says that the word of Samuel came to all the nation. So in other words, all of Israel knew about him, and probably his messages were coming to the whole people too. So God was doing something nice here for his people, something merciful, because the spiritual darkness was starting to lift off his people through the ministry of this anointed man, and God was going to use him to guide his people. But meanwhile, there is outside of Shiloh, there's some things happening which are not quite as good. There's an unexpected defeat. And as we go on to chapter 4, it says, "Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer. And the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, so that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies.' And so the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts." Now, when you see that capitalized in Bibles, Lord, that's an indication to you that that is the divine name of God, which the Jews no longer pronounce. So we would write those letters as YHWH. So in olden times, people used to pronounce that, you know, as Jehovah. That's where that comes from. But really, more properly, it's called Yahweh. So when you see that Lord in capital letters, that means the divine covenant name, the sacred name of God. So the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. All right, so this is a battle that, as you can see, went very poorly, but their reaction to the battle was even worse. It's very interesting here. We don't even know why this battle took place. We don't know why the Israelites wanted to attack the Philistines then and there. It's possible that they were just picking a fight, right? Sometimes there's a lot of testosterone in the air, right? So maybe they felt strong enough at that moment, for whatever reason, they convinced themselves that they were strong enough to push against their rivals. Ebenezer, we think, was probably located in the middle of Israel by the Jordan River in central Israel. And so this might have been a response that Israel was making to an aggressive move on the part of the Philistines to expand their territory. And so the Israelites said, well, we're not going to take this lying down. See, the Philistines were concentrated mostly on the coast. And we'll talk about our friends, the Philistines, in a minute. But so this might have been an aggressive move. And Israel said, no, we can't allow you to have any more influence in our part of the world. The number of deaths here 4,000 may seem large to you, but I don't think that the numbers that we read in this chapter are unrealistic in any way. And the reason I say that is because we know that in ancient times, the land was not in the condition that it came to in our day, right? There was not as much desert as there is now. And we know from history that the land could support a lot of people. So in the generation after Christ, the historian Josephus, he estimated that the Jewish war against the Romans had taken 1.1 million lives in Jerusalem. Now, he wasn't saying that to beef up the Jewish side of things and get sympathy, because he was a Jewish guy that was working for the Romans. So everybody went to Jerusalem to hide out and try to be safe in the walls of Jerusalem. And when Jerusalem fell, 1.1 million were killed. And Josephus also says that another 97,000 were taken captives. So it's only in recent years that the population there in Israel has surpassed maybe what it was at the time of Christ. So the land in many places was extremely fertile and could easily have supported populations like this. But now look what happens. The elders of Israel, they are wise enough to attribute their defeat to the direct action of God. But notice what they do. Rather than seeking God's face in prayer, or rather than even asking for a word or help from a prophet, which they had heard there was a young prophet coming up named Samuel, they became religious. They said, let's bring the ark here so that it may save us. Did you catch that? Mm-hmm. And that's tragic. That is a terrible response, because that shows that they were being religious even to the point of being superstitious about the object, about the ark itself, when they should have been seeking the God behind it, whose ark it was. So the people bring the Ark of the Covenant, which they call the Ark of Yahweh of Hosts. So when you see that in the Bible, the Lord of Hosts or Yahweh of Hosts, hosts there, in that sense, it just means armies. It means that he's the God. Yahweh is the God of angel armies. That's what that expression means. And the writer's very clever here. He throws in the detail that Eli's two evil sons are there. So that's kind of foreshadowing. So now that you know that these evil men have been prophesied against and you see that they're there, you know that this is one of those things that can only end badly, right? So, but in order to understand the story better, let's look at a couple of things here in a little more detail. First, we need to take a peek at our friends, the Philistines. So, who are the Philistines? Well, I think most of you will know that the people called the Philistines they're well known to Bible readers, and they're one of the most powerful enemies that Israel ever faced. It's a word that appears over 250 times in the Bible, actually, most of them in the books of Samuel. But the sad thing is that we just don't know as much about them as we'd like to. It's only in the past probably 20 years that they've been finding some really exciting archaeological just making some exciting archaeological discoveries about them. In Hebrew, the word Philistine is Pilistim or Pilishtim, and it means something like a foreigner or a wanderer. And the Philistines that we read about in the book of Judges and in Samuel, they were not part of the neighborhood, so to speak. That's why they were called foreigners. They were not even listed in the nations that God had told them. Remember all those ites? God says you're going to drive out the Hittites and the Hivites. The Philistines are not even listed in that list of nations that Israel was going to push out. And the reason was that they were not even there yet. So the archaeologists would tell us that around 1200 BC, so a couple hundred years before this happened, or 100 years before this happened, there was an invasion. There was a confederation of people that came out of nowhere that invaded Egypt and invaded that area, and they were called the Sea Peoples. Now, these people might have been the Philistines, or the Philistines might have been probably were actually part of that group that was known as the Sea People. The Sea People came from the north, and they invaded Egypt and that whole part of the world. Nobody knew precisely where they came from. The Bible says, though, that they came from a place called Kaftor, which we probably think was Crete, and most people have believed that over the years. When the archaeologists have dug into them and they look into their settlements and their customs, they find that culturally the Philistines were really culturally connected to people from the Aegean Sea area. So they were more related to the Greeks and the Cretans. And the Hebrew Bible treats them in a very bad way, in a very pejorative way. So we get from the Hebrew the idea that they were just really hated and despised people who just didn't belong there. So, for example, the Bible would speak, you know, of the land of the Edomites, right, or the land of the Hittites. But when it speaks of the Philistines, it doesn't say the land of the Philistines. It just says the land of Philistines, right? So it's a subtle difference, but they're just using it almost like as a catch-all to just say, you know, miscellaneous Gentiles that we don't like. It's kind of the idea in the Hebrew, because they don't say the. So most of Israel's neighbors, and you know, we've seen this in Genesis, we've seen this in Samuel, most of Israel's neighbors had a very defined tribal identity, right? So you look at a map and you say, well, those are the sons of Moab, over here is the sons of Ammon, over here is the sons of Edom, and so on. But here's this miscellaneous bunch of people who are not from around here. And in fact, when the Bible was first translated into Greek, about 200 BC, they didn't even carry over the word Philistine. They translated that into Greek by just saying other nations. So they were really just trying to get you to understand that this is just a hodgepodge of miscellaneous Gentiles from across the sea that we don't know who they are, we don't know their customs, we don't have relationships with them. Like, the Israelites might not have liked the Edomites, but they were related to them, and they treated them with some measure of respect. All right. To make things a little more complicated, when you read the Bible, my Genesis scholars in the room will remember that Abraham and Isaac had dealings with the Philistines. But these may not have been the same Philistines that Samuel and Saul and David were fighting centuries later. The rabbis say they were different. Moses said that the Philistines in Genesis come from Ham. Now, I've given you a little artwork here, and this is Egyptian carving of Philistine captives, or sea people captives, that they took and to commemorate their victory. So the sea peoples were not successful in conquering Egypt. The pharaohs defeated them, and eventually the sea peoples that remained and the Philistines, they kind of settled down in the area and they became incorporated into society. So if you look at this carving carefully, this is from about 1200 BC, this carving. If you look at that, you can see that these guys, most of them, their hands are tied up and weird positions, so they can't use their hands and things like that. So just a portrayal of a defeated army. By the time we get to the time of Samuel, the Philistines were known to be clustered mainly in five key cities. And you see references to these cities all over the Bible. In fact, you follow the news in Israel closely, and I know some of you do, three of these cities still exist today. So the five cities of the Philistines, you see them all over the Bible: Ashdod, Ashkelon, both of which still exist in Israel today and are important cities; Ekron, which is a ruin; Gath, and you know Goliath is the most famous person from Gath. Gath is a ruin, and Gaza. So when you read in the news about Gaza and the Gaza Strip, that's the same city. People have been living there probably since 2500 or 3000 BC, and that was one of the strongholds of the Philistines. Same place, same city. Those cities were the center of the Philistine power. These were strong people. They were powerful people. They were sophisticated, probably quite wealthy. They were not easy to be dislodged from the land. They had a level of armament, and we would say technology, that the Israelites could not match in terms of their weaponry and that sort of thing. They made a large amount of olive oil. That's how they made their money, I think. One of those cities made a lot of olive oil, even compared to what Israel produces today. So olive oil in the ancient world equals money, right? So the Philistines were very wealthy. And the Israelites hated them because by the time we get to the time of David, the Philistines have been oppressing them or controlling them to one degree or another, economically or just totally, right, for a couple of hundred years. And remember that for the Israelites, this is land that God had promised to them. So that is an open wound. The very idea of these Philistines having so much control in the region is a big slap in the face to them. And you can read about those battles and the tribulations of the Israelites there in the book of Judges. Just a little bit more here. I know some of you dig the history, but it's in case you were wondering, the word Philistine or Philistia, which means the place of the Philistines, is where we get our word Palestine. And that name Palestine, you know, has been applied to all or part of that region for centuries, going back probably 500 BC. In fact, after the Romans crushed the Jewish rebellions, they decided to, so the story goes, really stick it to the Jews and rub salt in the wound by renaming Judea Syrian Palestine. And they even renamed Jerusalem. And so the modern Palestinian people, they take their name from the name of the Philistines, although they are not ethnically related in any way to the Philistines, but they take that name and they use that name. So they refer to themselves in Arabic as it's Palestine. So it's basically it's the same word. And it's very interesting to me that there are several prophecies concerning the last days that speak of Israel fighting with the Philistines. So it seems that the prophets of old knew all along that one day in the future there would be Philistines again. And in Hebrew and in Arabic, it turns out that there are. So I've given you the map there. This is the Philistine Pentapolis or League of Five Cities. You can see them. They look like little castles. So Gaza's on the seacoast there. If you find Gaza on the Mediterranean, and then Ashkelon and Ashdod are north of there. Now, if you look way up in the top of this map, you see Aphek. Now, that's where this battle was. So you can see why I say that the Philistines maybe were trying to make a bigger push, control more of the land of Israel, and so Israel felt maybe that they had to do something about it. All right, for those who don't know, let's just also take a quick minute and talk about the Ark. What is the Ark of the Covenant? Well, if you've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, then you already have a very good idea of what it looks like and what it is. An ark, in Old English, is just simply a chest or a box that's used to carry things, right? The ark was made out of wood, and it was covered over. It was completely overlaid with pure gold. On top of the ark, there was this lid or cover or seat that was called the mercy seat. And that design of the mercy seat, and I've given you a drawing there. It's a really cool painting of Moses and Joshua in the tabernacle. That's what it looked like. So the design of the ark, you have these two angels or cherubim on it. By the way, we think of cherubs as cute little babies, you know, Valentine's Day, right? They're little, like, kind of naked little babies with little bows and arrows that shoot the arrow of love into your heart. No, not at all. In the scripture, the cherubs are the highest of the angels. They're the throne angels. So sometimes we have to get culture out of our head to understand the Bible. But so these cherubs had their wings sweeping out like this to create a resting place for God over the ark. And the ark was considered an earthly throne for God, for Yahweh. Actually, and we don't think about this a lot, but the ark was actually considered to be Yahweh's footstool. So heaven is his throne. And here on the earth is his footstool. And what was the resting place of his feet was the ark. So David says in 1 Chronicles 28, he says, I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. Isn't that interesting? So it was also called the Ark of the Testimony, of God's testimony, because it had items inside of it that gave testimony to God. So there were the tablets of the Ten Commandments inside the chest. There was also a pot of manna that they saved from the desert. And there was also Aaron's rod, which miraculously budded to prove that he was God's choice of a priest. Very, very interesting that in the ancient Middle East, kings commonly sat on their throne with their laws that they had promulgated at their feet. And Yahweh did the same thing. Pretty cool. There were also rings, you may be able to see in that painting there. There were rings attached to the ark, and so the priests could pass poles through those rings and lift up the ark that way and carry it on their shoulders. That's how it was moved. So every year, once a year on the Day of Atonement, the blood of sacrifice would be sprinkled on the mercy seat to atone for sin. And so that was to foreshadow the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. In fact, when you get into the New Testament letters in 1 John, the Bible tells us that Jesus is the propitiation, and literally the Greek, it means the idea is the atonement or the mercy seat. Jesus is the mercy seat. His blood satisfies the wrath of God the way that that blood in the old covenant was sprinkled there on the mercy seat. Isn't that powerful? Aren't you glad that Jesus is not referred to as a judgment seat, but as a mercy seat? Praise God. So the ark was held in great reverence, not just for what it contained, but because the glory of God was there resting upon the cherubim. And God told Moses, I'm going to meet with you there, and I'm going to commune with you from above the mercy seat between the two cherubim. And so you'll see in different places, right in the Psalms, different references to the fact that God sits or God dwells there between the cherubim. So you can see why the Israelites obviously reverenced the ark. They knew its power because God had condescended, God had lowered himself to actually dwell above that mercy seat. So they figured, how could the Philistines possibly resist the power of God? Well, the problem is that the ark is God's ark. It's not a magic ark. It's not a magic charm. And they were not right with God. And so the results were not good. Verse 5 says, when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? And then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. And so the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight. And so the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Well, the Israelites gave a great shout, but obviously that had more to do with fleshly enthusiasm than it did with real worship. It's interesting, and maybe you picked it out, the Philistines are ignorant about the God of the Hebrews, or the desert people, as they probably thought of them, and what little they did know, they got wrong, right? So they took God's name Elohim there in the text, which is plural, and they took that to mean that Israel worshipped many gods, and they also had it wrong about the plagues, right? Did you notice the detail that said, oh, I heard about these gods of the Hebrews. They struck the Egyptians with plagues in the wilderness. Well, that's not at all what happened. They struck the Egyptians with plagues in Egypt. So they'd heard about this God, but they were wrong. The whole story of the Philistines as we track them makes me think that they are really a type or a symbol of the world. So sometimes we study Israel, we see certain enemies represent this, right? And the Philistines represent the world. Why do I say that? Well, first of all, they don't belong in the promised land. right? Second of all, you can't fight them on their terms. Isn't that what they were doing here? Third, you can't fight them, you can't fight the world with carnal enthusiasm. They disregard God, but in some sense, they're afraid of him. Don't you know people in the world that are like that? They get fired up, though, to fight God's people. And you know people like that, too. And finally, I feel like the Philistines are a picture of the world as an enemy because it will take an anointed king leading God's people to defeat them. So the outcome here is very dark. It was a huge slaughter, and God allows the ark to be captured. So moving on, because we're almost out of time here. Then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line the same day and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. Those were signs of mourning. Now when he came, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. I should point out, by the way, that that's a poor example of a priest. He was dwelling in his anxiety instead of interceding like he probably ought to have been. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the sound of this tumult mean?" And the man came quickly and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. Then the man said to Eli, "I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line." And he said, "What happened, my son?" So the messenger answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." Then it happened, when he made mention of the ark of God, that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. This is very sad. He collapses at the mention of the ark. And again, there might have been, of course, some genuine grief there, but more likely it shows that he had a religious spirit. It seemed like he was more worried about the physical ark itself than anything else, including the loss of his two sons. And it was the loss of the ark that he was treating as a religious idol that indirectly killed him. So the tragedy of this family goes on in verse 19. His daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, due to be delivered. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, "Do not fear, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. In other words, she didn't care. Then she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." Ichabod there in Hebrew. Don't name your kid Ichabod, please. If you're grandparents to be, don't let your kids name their kids Ichabod. Ichabod means no glory, or missing glory. We know from Scripture that Ichabod probably later became a person of prominence, but here's a crucial blow that was struck against the family of Eli, and eventually his family line would be completely cut off from the priesthood, just as had been prophesied by Samuel and by this unknown man of God, and that would happen in the time of Solomon. So now Israel's in a worse crisis even than they were before. And this would have really shaken their faith, as it did to this woman, because the ark, which we know was more than just a mere symbol, had been taken. I mean, such a thing had never been imagined before. And of course, to top it all off, in the natural, right, the Philistines, of course, were still riding high and stronger than ever, because the men of Israel had just lost in these two fights 34,000 men. And now the Philistines have the ark, and this is a real cliffhanger. Pretend that you don't have the ability to read chapter 5, and next time we'll see what happens. So questions or comments, anybody? Yeah, Donna. Why does David end up back in Gath? Yeah, good question. I think David was in a panic, and he really didn't know what else to do. being on the run from Saul. You know, it's interesting. And you didn't know this, but I actually preached on this in Stanford a few weeks ago. You know, we always think of David as being somebody who was such a model because he always inquired of the Lord as to what to do. And that episode, when he goes and tries to hide out in Gath, is where he learned that. Because he never goes and asks God for advice. He just goes to Gath, which is the dumbest place he could possibly go, because he had killed Goliath. And of course, he's going to be immediately recognized, which happened in about one Israeli minute, right? So his only way out is to pretend to be an insane person, if you don't know the story. And then the king of Gath says, "Why are you bringing this insane person to me? Like, I need this in my house," is like what he said, actually. So as a result of that episode, David wrote Psalm 34 when he says, "I cried unto the Lord, you know, this poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his distresses." And so I would make the case that that episode of David royally messing it up is where he learned not to make any big moves without inquiring of the Lord, which he was always so known for. Once God rescued David from Gath, then he got the guidance that he hadn't sought before, because Prophet Gad came to him, told him to go hide out in the caves. And that was actually the beginning of the further outworking of David's destiny, because once he got to those caves, all those men came to him, and that was the nucleus of his true army. So it's a powerful story. We'll get there eventually, and we'll tie it in with Psalm 34. But great question. That was a training ground for David not to make big moves, but to ask God about anything important in your life. I don't mean you need to ask God about what to wear in the morning. You understand me? But significant directions in your life, we need to bring those things to the Lord. Even when David knew what to do, can we agree that David knew how to fight? Right, but when he was in battle against the Philistines and he was winning, he would even in the middle of battle say, "Lord, should I pursue them or should I not pursue them?" See, we would say, "Oh, go for it, wipe them out." But David had enough wisdom from hard experience to know that he should ask God, even in that scenario, what his next steps are. So thanks for that. Yes, Al?
One observation is, as you said, inquiring of the Lord. I see here that the people didn't, this was self-will. The priests didn't tell them to take up the ark, nor did they inquire of the Lord, nor did they do the Urim and Thummim. So
yep.
This is an act of self-will.
Yeah, it starts out right at the beginning of where we were reading in chapter 4, right, that they said Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. It just says it that blunt, like, who told them to do that? Yeah. Nobody. Like Sal said, there's no record that they prayed, asked God, that God told them to do this, that they didn't ask Samuel, they didn't ask Eli, nothing. So very dangerous to go out in presumption and just assume because, well, we have the ark, we're the people of Yahweh, that you could just do whatever you want with, you know, impunity. God doesn't operate like that. God wants to lead us, right? The scriptural injunction and advice is as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the children of God. And that's important to know. So, like I said, there's always good leadership lessons in Samuel. So, anybody else? Questions? Comments? Yeah. Yeah. Well, because everything that was there was designed to teach, was really designed to point towards Christ and his salvation. So Jewish artwork until modern times was non-existent. It's not that God didn't want them to completely refrain from making artwork like that, but they wouldn't do it at all lest they possibly offend. So there was nothing wrong with God telling them, make this design of an angel, because they understood that they were not to worship that, but that it was to represent for them what was actually happening in heaven and to point towards Christ, to the point, like I said, where Jesus is even described in the New Testament that he's our covering, he's our lid, he's the lid of that seat. It's really astounding, really, if you think about it. Yeah, because because nobody's praying to the ark, right? It's a representation of the throne, and it's more than just an image because God was actually there. Right. Like, you weren't actually even allowed to go there unless, like, nobody was supposed to go in there unless you were the high priest with the blood on yourself on the Day of Atonement, because God was literally there. Like, in the first temple, the Shekinah, the glory of God, was actually there. And if you had opened that veil, you would have seen the light of the glory of God. So it's a little bit of a unique situation.
That from the Catholicism, when they have the monstrance, God's presence.
Well, because they are actually worshiping, in that system, they are actually worshiping that piece of bread as if it were God, which is a different thing altogether. They don't have the reality of God there on an ark shining in a light that people could see, right? They have a piece of bread that they're holding up to people and saying, you know, God has enabled us to transform this bread into God. Worship it. That's a totally different situation, because they had the substance. They had the actual literal presence of God there. And they carried it covered. They carried it draped so that you couldn't, you know, actually even look upon it. So, Dom, did you have, you know?
Yeah, no, it's just a difference between like a lucky charm you carry around in your pocket, you know, like a talisman, and like the cross that leads, its symbolism that leads us to the to worship the Lord, it leads us in the direction of the Lord.
Yeah.
And even the name of the Ark of Yahweh of Hosts, is symbolic of who God is. And I also noticed that, you know, when we were studying, she referred to, the God of Angel Armies. Hannah, when we were talking about Hannah, she addressed God that way as the God of Angel Armies.
Right.
When she was in the depth of her complaint. It's unrelated.
No, it is related. I mean, it's interesting. That's how they thought of it. They understood that God is a God of war in that sense when he chooses to intervene for his people in that fashion, which obviously he didn't always do. So they were under God's judgment in that sense. He allowed them to be in this oppressed position so that they would cry out to him, so that they would repent. But they were trying to get around that repentance and use that, like you said, like a lucky charm or a power object that had power apart from God to hurt the Philistines. So no, it's a very good observation. So, anybody else glad you didn't live in 1100 BC, by the way? So, anybody else? Okay. Well, thank you guys, and I hope you have an easier time parking next week. God bless you.